Yeah, I remember that. We're recording? Outstanding. My apologies for anything I might have just been saying just now. All right. I trust I didn't say anything too scandalous. All right. We are recording. We have 1 hour set before us. We want to wrap up the last of our material here tonight. Also, we want to make sure if there's any questions or things. Some of you, I noticed, have some pretty marked up copies, which is good. Tear through it, mark it up, mark it down, mark it over, mark it through. And make sure you're comfortable with the subject. Let's start with some prayer, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us here tonight. Almighty Father, we do thank you tonight for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to study. And you command us to study. And Father, it's noble-minded to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And Father, I thank you for the practice of hermeneutics. I thank you that it's not a exclusive field that only the scholars, the high and the mighty, are entitled to. Father, every one of us is a believer priest with full privilege to search the scriptures, and I thank you for that. So, Father, we pray that you would equip us with standard rules and tools. Equip us, Father, to be better servants in the use of your word. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We left off with induction. Is that right? Inductive reasoning. We want to cover deductive reasoning tonight. I want to cover a few other items as well. I want to make sure we didn't omit anything glaring in the text itself so that we can understand. We've got to handle the language grammatically. We've got to handle the thought logically. We're not going to be afraid of the figurative language. We're not going to be afraid of the allegories or the analogies, but neither are we going to invent them, right? We're not going to make them up. We're not going to take perfectly literal passages and allegorize them improperly. If the passage is an allegory, we'll handle it like that. If the passage is a parable, we'll handle it like that. But the passage is prose narrative designed to be read literally. Who are we to try to say, oh, that's not what that is, and make up our own meaning for what's happening? Remember, we're interpreters. We're not co-authors. We're not editors. We're not at liberty to change what God said or what he meant. And so as hermeneutes, it is incumbent upon us, remember, the primary mission is to discern the intent of the author. What was his thought behind what he wrote? Okay? All right. And so we have the situation there. Inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning. Let's pick up with that, and then we'll, as we have time, we'll fill in some other things. Remember, inductive reasoning is to examine the whole, everything, and then to pull out from the whole those items that apply. Okay? So an inductive study as it relates to spiritual gifts, for example. An inductive study with respect to spiritual gifts has to include everything the Bible has to say on the subject, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, admittedly, the bulk is going to be in the New Testament, right? Do they have spiritual gifts in the Old Testament? Not church-age spiritual gifts. But they were divinely empowered craftsmen. God did gift certain men for certain activities. You could even look at the role of the judges as being an office, you know, that had a giftedness attached to it. The prophets were an office that had a giftedness attached to it and so forth. So even though there weren't, strictly speaking, church-age spiritual gifts that were found in the Old Testament, we have patterns and foreshadowings and examples of things that we can glean from and include in our inductive study. But the bulk of what we're going to look at in spiritual gifts inductively is going to be from the New Testament. Are we free to ignore certain passages and still consider it an inductive study? That's right. We have no such freedom. No such freedom. Again, the minute we start picking and choosing, then we start to become an editor and a co-author with God rather than a hermeneut. We're not free to do that. Now, we may choose to, after studying it and examining it, we may choose to classify certain passages in certain ways. For example, we may choose to break down the temporary gifts and the permanent gifts, right? And then we may say, okay, now for the purpose of this study, we're going to ignore the charismatic gifts of the apostolic church. Okay? And that's only for the purpose of a more abbreviated study that's focused on today, focused on our application, focused on the 11 permanent gifts. But we clearly understand that the 9 temporary gifts did exist, and we know where the verses are that pertain to them, and they would be included in a larger field, right? Okay. So the idea of trimming down for brevity, or trimming down for the sake of particular applications, that's very legitimate. So long as in the trimming down, you're not hiding things that are that you're not comfortable with. All right. At a point, the Bible teacher has to be honest with himself to say, am I putting this off to the side and not including it in my study because it truly doesn't belong there, or because I'm not comfortable with it and I'd rather it wasn't there? All right. And that's fraudulent theology at that point. Once you start compromising, you start hiding things or acting like verses aren't there that quite clearly are there. And so that comes into it as well. All right, now that's inductive. You're examining everything. And out of that, you're pulling truth related to a particular subject or field or realm of study. Deductive reasoning now is a different animal. Deductive reasoning is actually taking what you know and putting forth a supposition, an idea, a thought, and then holding it up against what you know as a thesis, okay? And then evaluating it and seeing if it's true. And it will be true if all of the things leading up to it are true, and you can reach a logical conclusion that way. But with deductive reasoning, and it is appropriate. It is a mode of thought. God uses it in the Scriptures. Christ uses it, so we should use it. But we have to be cautious with it, because even more than inductive reasoning, deductive reasoning can be abused, and poor logic can jump to assumptions that really have no basis. So that's what we want to draw out. I'll draw that out here tonight on the board. All right, deductive. With inductive, we're taking from a whole, and from the whole, we're bringing out truths, smaller portions, okay? With deductive, we're actually, instead of drawing out, we're actually building up. And so we're going to start with a premise, and then we're going to add to that. What are the terms that he used? Let me get to that. I want to make sure I'm using the same terms he used. You have to know what page we're dealing with when we get to deductive. Page 30. Here we go. Thank you. All right. Bring my papers over here. I'll do less walking that way. And I don't often use some of these terms, but I'll use them to be consistent here tonight. The product of deduction is the syllogism proper. And then a syllogism is divided by the form embodied in them into categorical and hypothetical. And you'll see what we're talking about here. We have a major premise, we have a minor premise, and we have a conclusion. And even if you're not that formal in your logic, if you're using deductive reasoning, even if you're sloppy about it, someone who knows what they're doing can go ahead and restate your reasoning in these proper terms. And it's probably good to do so. That way you're certain that you're following along in a line of thought. So a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. And on the top of page 31, you've got an example, and there's tons of other examples. There's biblical examples. The Lord uses this. Paul uses this. God uses this. Okay? Deductive reasoning. So let's... So you start with a premise and then a minor premise. You can say, let's see. Here we go. Let's have some fun tonight, right? You want to have some fun? All pastors are geniuses. That's my major premise. All pastors are geniuses. Now, I've got a minor premise. Bob is a pastor. So I got my major premise, all pastors are geniuses. My minor premise, Bob is a pastor. Therefore, conclusion, you see where this is going? Bob is a genius. All right, now, so far as that construction goes, that is a perfectly valid logical argument. But immediately, you will observe the flaws. because this was not generated inductively through a study of Scripture. This was just hypothesized out of thin air and creative thinking. Okay. Here's the issue with deductive reasoning. If either premise is wrong, the entire house of cards collapses. Okay. And clearly the premise of all pastors are geniuses, especially when you have words like all, that's a red flag. That's a danger. Okay. Because all you got to do is find one. Okay. One non-genius, sub-genius pastor out there destroys the entire premise. Okay. And that's the thing. And the more you train in this, and the more you study this, and the more you read theology books that are built on this, so much of Calvinism is built upon premises that themselves have to be reevaluating. Okay? And I'm just saying, it's the nature of deductive reasoning, and it's built into deductive reasoning. It's not that it's a problem, it's just the way that it is. And anything that you study deductively has to be evaluated that way. Okay? Want to do a few more of these? Or you kind of caught the drift already? This one could be wrong. That one could be wrong. They both could be wrong. Okay. As long as one or the other is incorrect, then you cannot draw the conclusion that's drawn there. There's other examples. But here's the principles of a fortiori, and some of the blessings that we have in Scripture are applications of deductive reasoning, in the sense that God did the most. And if God was able to do the most, can He not do the least? All right. The work that it took for Him to send His Son to accomplish our redemption was far and away more difficult than anything He could do today for us now as His children. See, that's deductive reasoning. That is, it's taking a premise, it's taking a minor premise and bringing it down to the conclusion. We have a lot of doctrines, realms of theology that we leave in the realm of this. The doctrine of the age of accountability is a common one. Where in the Bible do we have the age of accountability? Where in the Bible do we find that a child who dies as an infant that's not reached an age where he's able to accept the gospel or reject the gospel, what verse do we have that tells us that he's going to go to heaven? Okay, well, we have an inference that we draw, and there's a pretty major one that we draw with the case of David and the child that God takes in divine discipline. And the testimony is, I will go to him, but he cannot come back to me. And that is a huge passage. But we use that passage as a component in our premise and in our deductive reasoning and in our understanding of the God of grace and the God who made the salvation offer one to be freely given and freely received. Okay, and on the basis of these premises, we create a concept out of deductive reasoning. But again, if we have anything built upon deductive reasoning, what do we have to always be willing to do? We've got to go back and always at any time re-examine that premise and make sure, wait a minute, is this consistent? Okay. Ideally, every premise is going to be as solid as possible, because every premise ought to start with inductive reasoning itself. Okay, your strongest premises will be ones that you created through inductive reasonings of Scripture. So you do an exhaustive study of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. You do an exhaustive study on your soteriology, and you come through inductive reasoning to the inescapable conclusion of eternal security. That no truly saved, regenerate, born-again human being will ever lose his salvation. Ever. And that's your conclusion on the basis of inductive reasoning from Genesis to Revelation, all the evidence included. So then you take that as a major premise then. And you say no believer can ever lose their salvation. And then you add another premise. You start examining some things deductively. With respect to believers in the time of Christ who were saved looking forward to the coming Christ, but then became so arrogant in their religiosity as Pharisees that when they were face to face with Jesus of Nazareth, they hated him. They hated him. Were they saved? Most of them, I imagine, were saved as children. but then grew up steeped in their religiosity to become Pharisees. And when face to face with the Savior, they hated him. I think it was a small number, Nicodemus and a small number, that actually were able to overcome their Pharisee prejudice and to see the Christ that they'd been looking for all that time. Now, none of them died and went to hell. Why? Can't lose your salvation. See, so this is how you're taking, you're kind of combining an inductive study with deductive studies and putting together certain understandings of certain passages in order to interpret them, in order to teach them, in order to handle them, and so forth. All right, the other examples that he gives here in terms of deductive reasoning, both conjunctive and disjunctive. So you want to look at both of these syllogism forms. And let's see. They give more examples. All Cretans are liars. This man is a Cretan, therefore, he is a liar. Well, there you go. But a lot of them break down, and at any point, and that's what you get as you read through this, at any point, if the major premise is flawed, you can't reach the conclusion. Or if the minor premise is flawed, you can't reach that conclusion. You have to restate it in a point in a way that is not flawed. Such as folks that don't think there's any possibility of any such thing as miracles. Different aspects of that. All right, any questions on that? Deductive versus inductive. What is it we do the most of, typically, in our Bible studies? In our inductive, yeah, generally speaking, we're going to do inductive studies. And the reason why is because, again, if God has something to say on a subject, we want to know what he has to say. So if I want to know what he says about marriage, I just don't want to pick one or two of my favorite passages. I want to say everything he has to say on the matter. Everything he has to say. Every passage that it can be brought to bear on a subject. Schaefer says that repeatedly. Both Schaefer say that repeatedly. All right, inductive, deductive. There's also the aspect of analogy, which can be applied as a hermeneutical principle. That's after the deductive reasoning portion there, analogy. We would call it typology, too. There's another expression we can use. So page 34 there, where he talks about what analogy is about. Let me just boil that down for you as well, because it goes for several pages here to get to page 37. But analogy can be huge. For example, Abraham walking up the mountain with Isaac and sacrificing his son, and Isaac actually burying his own wood. Do we all see God the Father and God the Son there? Do we all see a father who loves his only begotten son and is willing to sacrifice him? Do we see a son who trusts and loves his father? Do we see a pattern there? Okay, this is what Schaefer's talking about when he talks about analogy. Scripture tells these stories in the shadows and the types and the sacrifices in the Old Testament. These stories are told, and they themselves are powerful hermeneutic devices. You can be a fancy pants, smarty pants kind of theologian and try to, create the most brilliant doctrine of soteriology in the world. Or you could read Genesis 21 and read the story. And that story is going to tell you an awful lot. And it's going to help you interpret, perhaps, other things, puzzles, questions, issues, as it relates to facets of your doctrine. And God is a storyteller. This is the brilliance behind the Good Seed Ministry and how they use the storytelling to tell the stories, to teach the doctrine. And it's a wonderful device. John Cross and the people that create those devices, it's really, really a fruitful ministry because it uses the same technique God uses in his own scripture. So analogy, and it's valid in a lot of different ways, okay, in a lot of different ways. What you got to be cautious with, though, is that you can't take a type or a pattern or a story and try to overcook it. Try to find, I've read some accounts on the tabernacle that I tell you, every last fleck of paint on every strand of cord has a significance that I'm dazzled by, because it's far greater than anything the text itself actually supports. And I think there have been Christians in different places have been guilty of that, trying to find some incredible things. They do the same thing with the parables. Parables are designed to teach one point, to teach one big idea. And if you're going to try to find every little nth degree detail on a parable, you're going far beyond what a parable is designed to do. And it's not fair to the parable, it's not fair to the text, it's not fair to the doctrine. So there's things there. But they are useful. They are very useful. I've even found them useful in apologetics. I have found the, with Muslims, I have found the analogy of hermeneutics to be a neat device. Because they have many of the same stories, and they don't know why. They have many of the same legends, because they stole them all from the Jews and the Christians. But they don't know why. And then when they change things, it escapes them as to why that's a problem. All right? And the thing with Abraham and Isaac is one such example. And it's remarkable, because in the Quran, and you talk to any Muslim who knows his Quran stories, they tell you that it was Abraham had the knife in his hand and he was willing to kill his beloved son, Ishmael. That's right. They changed the story. Yeah. And so it's interesting. And of course, they substitute Ishmael for Isaac. And they do this in a lot of different places. But even when they pervert the story, they still include the story. And I think in doing that, they've just stuck themselves. Because they also, as a part of their theology, they also deny that Jesus ever went to the cross. That Jesus didn't die on the cross. That God caught him up and he was spared from death. There's different legends. Either Barabbas was disguised to look like him, or Judas was disguised to look like him, or whatever. They got these different confused legends. But they are unanimous. Any Muslim you talk to, if he knows his Quran, will tell you, oh no, Jesus didn't die. Jesus didn't die. Jesus didn't die. And they absolutely deny that. He didn't die on the cross. Okay? They're very vivid about that. But then you ask them to connect the stories. Say, now what's up with Abraham willing to sacrifice his son? Because that's painting the picture of the father willing to sacrifice his son. And so they've got a twisted story they insist on so they can glorify Ishmael. But they don't realize that story is pointing ahead to something greater. And these stories aren't just kid stories. These stories have doctrine. These stories are hermeneutical tools. And so it is interesting. And there's one fellow who, I think he was saved. He's dead now, and I praise in heaven now. But he had converted to Islam in jail. But I believe he was saved as a child. His daddy was a black pastor, and I think he was saved as a child. And then just kind of got into a Nation of Islam, black pride kind of racial stupidity and stuff. But I had this conversation with him one night about why, because he was really insistent upon Ishmael being the one that Isaac was going to kill. All right, well, whichever son it was, why is that story there? What's that story teaching? Well, it's teaching faith, teaching obedience. What else is it teaching? What's the fulfillment of this typology? And anyway, there's effective things there. Scripture interprets Scripture. If you've got a puzzle in one place, see if there's another place that explains it simpler. Because they're both true. That's how you can use the simple to explain the difficult. Because God has not lied in any passage of Scripture, and you can use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And if the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, then that gives you your understanding for what the Old Testament is dealing with, right? Okay. It's kind of interesting. There's all these experts and, again, theologians and linguists, and most of them are unbelievers. But they will go to Isaiah and they say, well, the Alma in there is not, doesn't have to be a virgin. It could just be a young woman of marriageable age. And this is how brilliant they are. They don't believe in prophecy anyway, but they work with this. And they say, okay, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A young woman of marriageable age will conceive. Oh, like that's never happened in the history of the world. Wow, that's got to be a sign. And she's going to have a son. Oh, that never happens. Ooh, Okay. But of course, it gets quoted in the New Testament and in the Greek, the Parthenon. There's no question with the Greek that it's a virgin. It's not just a young woman of marriageable age. And the idea of an unmarried maiden, a virgin, is certainly within the range of what Alma in the Hebrew speaks of. And so it's not a bad translation. It's a proper translation. And given how we have it in the Greek, then it's a necessary translation. And given that in the context it's supposed to be something miraculous, a young woman of marriageable age getting pregnant is not a miracle, but a virgin getting pregnant is a miracle. All right? So this is what I'm talking about. This is how we can have Scripture interpret Scripture. This is how we can have the plain sense of the passage come alive, and we don't have any issues with it. Isn't that something? In our like-mindedness and loving the Lord, and then when we wrap up to His conclusion, the four things: you got to be saved, you got to accept that God wrote the Bible, you got to accept that God revealed prophecy ahead of time. These should be no-brainers, but they're absent in our seminaries. They're absent in our theology textbooks. Most theologians don't think there is a God. Does that shock you? A significant percentage of Dallas Seminary graduates don't believe there is a God. Was that? That's right. Yeah, the theologian. It's pretty sad in terms of our present generation. All right, four prerequisites, of course. Revelation. It comes from God. It's His revelation to us. Inspiration, illumination, interpretation. Understand the difference between those? Revelation and inspiration. Revelation is God revealing Himself, what otherwise would not be known to mankind apart from God revealing it to him. Inspiration is the breathing into human authors, a canon of Scripture, a written text we call the Bible. Inspiration still functions today. There's no more revelation going on. I'm not standing up here saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and God spoke to me and I had a dream. Okay, revelation closed in terms of inspiration of that canon of Scripture, and we're cursed if we try to add to it. Okay, but inspiration, clearly, in a spirit-indwelt, inspired study, in an inspired class, there can be a lot of illumination that takes place from Sunday to Sunday, from Wednesday to Wednesday, in your own home studies, in your own family devotions, and so forth. Things will light up as the Holy Spirit illumines truth to you. And then ultimately, interpretation. And number four takes the first three to all be in effect. All right? It's what God has written. We're trying to determine what God has written. All right, interpret grammatically, interpret logically, interpret according to context. I think we've covered all those. Compare Scripture to Scripture. Regard the scope of a book itself. All those things there. Okay. Well, those are the big items I wanted to make sure we did not omit. So now we have time to take questions, things that you had underlined, things that you were concerned about. That you wanted more clarification on, and also perhaps I might even say things that you know are coming up, because I do want to revisit hermeneutics in January. I want to make use of the foundations material so you actually have some steps. Okay, I want to give you practical steps. Inductive, deductive is good, but you want some practical steps for any particular passage, and I think the foundations material gives you, you know, a number of good steps to follow, and it'll be kind of provide a little manual for you in your own personal studies, devotions, Bible studies of that nature. So we'll handle that in January. But for tonight, though, what do you have underlined or crossed off or circled or starred or questions about or anything that we can address tonight? Meanwhile, I'll just take a bite of this cream pie sitting up here. Anything? Or if not, I can. There's a couple other things I can explore too, from first hour this morning. it may be that a course like this is actually difficult to take in a church like this, because these are, ideally, these are principles that we see applied every single time we come to church. And some of the, to think otherwise is unthinkable, even laughable, as in this morning when I was looking around and said, how come nobody brought a goat this morning? Okay. Well, no one would have, it wouldn't cross your mind to bring a goat this morning. As Schaefer said, we're all dispensationalists if we trust the blood of Christ instead of the blood of a bull or a goat. Even the non-dispensationalists are really dispensationalists if you can pin them down. They won't like to admit that. But as long as they've got a New Testament and don't bring goats to church, then you're a pretty good clue that they have an understanding that the finished work of Christ was a long time ago. And we're on the completed side of the cross instead of the anticipated side of the cross. So even the opponents of dispensationalism, and they're getting uglier. I've noticed that. Have you noticed that? There's one guy on the radio this morning. And I was driving to pick up my mom on KLBJ. Oh, my goodness. He's spending his whole hour trying to convince the radio listeners why dispensationalists were all wrong. And I have noticed a tone that's getting uglier. And that boggles my mind. You know, I mean, I disagree with the Pentecostals, but I don't feel a burden to get ugly with them or you know, be unloving towards them. There's plenty of believers that I theologically have issues with, but are we really supposed to be ugly, cruel? No, not at all. So, but you'll notice that, and more and more, you know, folks will find out where you go to church, and they go, oh, you're one of those. Okay, I coached T-ball with a guy and said, oh, you're probably old school Dallas. I said, probably. You still hold to dispensations? You bet. Absolutely. Have you left the Bible? You know? And it is interesting. So, and to me, anyone that abandons dispensations is really, they've abandoned their hermeneutic. And at that point, they don't have a hermeneutic. At that point, they return to, here's the sad thing. Not only do they return to Reform theology, but that's only a step. They're actually returning to Rome. And it's there is such a movement now for Rome to absorb everything. I think it's just a preview of the rapture. Lutherans, Episcopalians, Anglicans, they're all headed back to Rome. And I tell you, the morning after the trumpet, I expect Rome will have them all. Because all the true believers will be gone anyway. So nobody brought a goat tonight. Nobody feels compelled to go kill any Girgashites or Hivites or Jebusites. We understand the Old Testament imperatives were to Israel in the conquest of their land, most of which they disobeyed. None of them are binding on us today. None of them are even binding on Israel today. They had their season under Joshua's leadership, and they executed it more or less with some obedience and some disobedience. And because they were less than fully obedient, they paid a lot of consequences in the centuries that followed. But their conquest was over. Guess what? Their conquest was over. And when they divided the land, and when Joshua stepped down from supreme military command, all of those imperatives are done. Okay? They're done. And they have ownership of the land by grant from the Lord, but they no longer have the authorization to execute the Canaanites. Well, the Canaanites aren't there anymore anyway. So there's another topic. You know, does the modern day state of Israel today have the right to abuse the Arabs, Palestinian or otherwise? Do they have the right to abuse the Arabs, the modern day Arabs today, because the ancient Israelites were commanded to exterminate the ancient Canaanites? Well, what's your hermeneutic? If you got a literal hermeneutic, then anything ancient Israel was commanded to exterminate has no bearing on what modern Israel should be dealing with. But it is their land. I'll grant them that. God's granted them that for all eternity. Other hermeneutics. The best thing, and you get this when we get into January, we get into kind of the mechanics, some of the how-to stuff. I will probably teach Schaefer 100 more times between now and the trumpet, you know, rapture pending. I'll be teaching hermeneutics to Bob's grandkids, and I'll be using Rollin Thomas Schaefer, okay? Because I think he speaks to the philosophy and the thought and the heart of a hermeneut. And then for the how-to and the hands-on and the actual mechanical steps, and I'll probably use Drew Freeman and the foundation stuff there on that. But we want to become reporters. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Okay? Start asking the questions. If there's a command given, well, who was the command given to? All right? Was it given to me? Or is there any connection by which I feel obligated to obey that command? All right? The commands for wives to submit to their husbands. Does that apply to me? I'm not a wife. Okay? But the commandments, the command to for husbands to love their wives, does that apply to me? All right, that applies to me. All right. Does it apply to a man that's not married yet? Nobody better train and prepare for it. You better understand what it is so he's heading up to marriage. That's right, yeah. So you ask, well, who was it assigned to and who's accountable to obey it? And is it still in effect? How long is it in effect? Is it eternal? Is it temporary? What's the purpose behind the command? Okay. Things of that nature. And I think that answers a lot of issues because that you can solve a lot of hermeneutical things there. And I find a lot of times instead of the cessation versus non-cessation debate about tongues and stuff like that, you can say, you can give your verse, the Pentecostals give their verse, and I know ours and they know theirs, and I know theirs. But it's interesting. Sometimes it's helpful just to kind of back off a little bit and say, why did God equip Bezalel to create those tabernacle garments? And they'll be like, what are you talking about that for? Well, think about it. Aholiab and some of these guys. That was for that purpose. It was for that season. And does God still give that giftedness out today? Are there a bunch of tabernacle builders running around today trying to figure out, how to build a bronze altar? No, he doesn't hand those gifts out anymore. That was for the season of Moses' day of building that tabernacle. And they wrapped that up in Exodus chapter 40. But then you get a concept across that certain realms of giftedness are only temporary. They're only for foundations. They're only for the inception of something new, like apostles and prophets in the church age, for the laying of the foundation of the body of Christ, the composition of the New Testament. We haven't written a New Testament book in almost 2,000 years now, right? And I don't believe we need any signs of a true apostle anymore to validate a New Testament book. Revelation said it was over. You're cursed if you try to add to it. So anyway, these are some of the things that in hermeneutics, you can boil things down to simple levels. The idea of interpreting what the intent of the author is. You can explain that to any unbeliever with a checkbook. I used that last week, too. You can't walk into a bank and say, well, I know it says that, but what they meant to say was this. You can't do that. The bank can't do that. Nobody can do that. If you try, it's fraud. You go to prison. Why do we do that with the Bible? Well, I know it says women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man, but in today's NIV Bible, we're going to go ahead and rewrite that because our culture has changed, and we now think there's nothing inappropriate about having a woman pastor. You're no longer a hermeneut. You're now a co-author. You're an editor. And then you've just reduced God to a contributing editor. Okay. A collaborator. Yeah. How dare we? In the very holy word that he's magnified in accordance with his name. How dare we? At least the ancient Hebrews had such reverence for the very word itself that centuries later, when they determined to go ahead and put vowel pointings in, they wouldn't touch a stroke of any letter, of any word, of their text. And so they limited their vowel pointings to dots within or below or marks above or below. The left or the right, but the actual text of any word of Scripture, they weren't going to touch a single word of Scripture. That's reverence for the written word, and I think we need to pursue more of that. All right. Well, anything else? Yes, sir. Well, let's get you on the microphone then. You may take up to 17 minutes with this question. 16 minutes, I'll answer in one.
I don't think it'll take that long. What is the base definition of Reformed theology? Is it that the church replaces Israel or just lack of literal hermeneutic?
That's a great question. What is a basic definition of Reformed theology? Because it's not fair to say, well, it's the doctrine of all the Reformers, because there was quite a bit of difference between Lutherans and it basically means Calvinists. It's a synonym for Calvinists. And so even though the Lutheran Church is a Reformation church, their theology is Lutheran theology, not Reformed theology. When we talk about Reformed theology, we're talking about Calvinism. And so that comes across in many Baptist circles. It comes across in a lot of Church of Christ circles, Presbyterian denominations, Church of Scotland. Yeah, Reformed means Calvinist. Great question. Excellent question. Well, yeah, but it's not new Calvinism. It's reheated old Calvinism. You know, the way they define it today, Calvin wouldn't have qualified. That's kind of funny. Yeah. I can find some statements he made that would give modern day Calvinists some tizzy fits. But that's, I'm not here to give them tizzy fits, so I just keep them to myself. But it's a little bit enjoyable. And I love them because they're saved. I just hope that they'll relax a little bit to understand that God is more sovereign than they recognize, and he does not need them to fervently defend his sovereignty. And at some point, they're going to have a greater appreciation for his omniscience, and they're going to be overwhelmed by a sovereignty greater than they ever comprehended. And most of the 5-pointers, I just sigh, and I say, well, someday you'll get the other 7 points. I'm a 12-point Calvinist. And I say that a little bit sometimes, being ornery and clever or whatever. But and then if they want to know what the other 7 points are, I tell them they're not predestined to know that yet. And they can't take issue with that, because if there are true 5-pointers, then that kind of has to end the conversation. anyway, I don't do that here. I do that with people out there. You know, but it is an interesting thing with most folks. You're going to find this hermeneutics class will actually solve a lot of the debates, because we're not really having theology debates. We're having hermeneutical debates in a lot of ways. And if I used the same flawed logic, then I would end up with the same theology. It's kind of like computers, right? Garbage in, garbage out. So if you're going to use their hermeneutic and you're going to accept, for example, the Roman hermeneutic, and you're going to accept the dicta of the Roman church, that the papal decrees and all of the positions of the church councils and all of that, so on and so forth. If that becomes your hermeneutical control over every text you look at, well, then you're going to come to the same conclusions they come to. You can't. You can't escape that. That's what you're going to come to. But if you take sola scriptura, the word of God only, then you have an opportunity to evaluate certain things. And I appreciate that too. All right. Anything else tonight? We're a little short, but that's all right. It's been a long week. All right. Father, thank you for your truth. We're going to be having a little bit of a break here, and we're going to resume in January with some things that will maybe provide a little bit of a skill set, some tools in a toolbox for students that are preparing Bible classes and preparing certain passages of Scripture for teaching. And so I'm looking forward to that as well. But Father, in all things, I just thank you for your grace. I thank you for the privilege we have to not only have a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth to feed a flock, but also within the lampstand, Father, to have a training ministry whereby another generation of pastors and teachers and evangelists and exhorters and encouragers and comforters, evangelists, every gift, Father, is being equipped to for the work of service. And it's a wonderful thing, Father. I thank you for that. I look forward to seeing how your faithfulness is manifested in all the various ways that you honor your word and you glorify your Son. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.